We've come to the second chapter of the book of 1 Peter. We've been studying in this book and are now going to begin today chapter 2. And there are two illustrations, two metaphors that Peter will use that we'll find ourselves giving attention to. One is a baby, the other is a building. Both are familiar across time and geography. A newborn baby, the experience of caring for a newborn is the same everywhere in the world, isn't it? We can imagine parents of a newborn who have nothing else in common, can't even speak the same language, looking at one another with bags under their eyes and sort of knowing glances, I know what you're going through, because newborns are urgent about mealtime. They're not usually very cooperative. They don't take into account what anybody else wants to do or has in mind or the schedule of anybody else, but their insistence on food, their urgency about mealtime is something everybody experiences. And so Peter is going to talk about a nursing newborn today and use that as an illustration we'll learn from. It's also true that every civilization will kind of mark itself by its architecture, if you will. That's also an experience that transcends time and place. Every city has its highest and most important space dedicated to what it worships. It's true in our culture. It's true in the 21st century that skyscrapers and mega malls that we're so familiar with tell us what our culture worships, what we value the most. Our architecture marks us. It was true of the Parthenon in Athens when it was built, the pyramids of Egypt. Cultures will tell you about what they value by what they build. And Peter is also going to use the image or the metaphor of a temple, the building of a temple, to help us understand his instruction today as well. So a baby and a building are the images used. And let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Let me stop there and suggest a slightly different translation. The pure spiritual milk, as the NIV has it, is probably, and I think certainly better translated, the pure milk of the Word. What Peter has in mind here is that it is the gospel given to us in Scripture that we should long for. The milk that we should take in, the nourishment that we need comes from the Word of God, the pure spiritual milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word. And secondly, just as an aside, there is another passage in Hebrews where it talks about milk as being the beginning things of the faith and solid food being those for more mature folks. That is not part of this metaphor at all. This is the nourishment we need, exactly the food we need to become the people we should grow into being. So there's no playing off of milk versus solid food. This is nourishment that we require. Like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The chief cornerstone is the better reading there. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of His darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We finished chapter 1 last week, and the last half of the first chapter of 1 Peter is pastoral advice, pastoral instruction given to the flock about our behavior, how we should actually live our lives, the choices we should make in daily life. He talks about holiness and integrity. He says, love one another from the heart. There's a series of practical instruction about how we should live that is given to us at the end of chapter 1. And twice in chapter 1, it says that we are born anew. Do not conform, Peter says earlier, and quoting chapter 1, to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, the empty way of life handed down to you. Don't live as you used to live. You have been born anew. Live as followers of Christ. Now, that whole argument comes to its culmination, its crescendo in the first three verses of chapter 2. This is sort of the end and kind of the high point of that argument. And I want to ask us to consider chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 in some detail. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, born anew in Christ, newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, the big idea of verse 2 is very easy to understand. Babies are made to crave nourishment. They're born wanting to eat. And the very best food for them is their mother's milk. And in their longing to eat what they should eat, children grow strong and infants become toddlers and toddlers become young people and we grow up into maturity and we are growing up in our salvation and we should long for that food which will make us grow. We should want to take in nourishment that will let us become the people God intended us to be, and we should want to do so. That's the argument. We should crave the pure milk of the Word. God's gifts and His presence come to us in Scripture. His forgiveness, His beauty, His purpose for us. And so we become people of the Word of God, wanting to know it, wanting to read it, having our emotions shaped by it, having our thinking aligned by it. We become the people God intended us to be. The Word of God is our food. But the problem is, for most of us, if we're honest, we don't hunger for and crave and long for the Word of God. Most of us have the experience of having to rediscipline ourselves over and over again. Oh, I'm going to start reading the Bible every day again. I'm going to start having a quiet time. I'm going to find a new book on how to have a quiet time. I'm going to somehow or other regain my enthusiasm for the Word of God. I'm going to find a place where, you know, it's a good podcast on the Bible. I'm going to do something, but our enthusiasm wanes over time. And so the question is, why? Why does the Bible, why does the Word of God, why do the truths of Scripture sometimes seem boring and often irrelevant and can't compete with all the other things that want our attention? And it's much easier to turn on the TV and it's much easier to get wrapped up in some other thing that's going on. And this is nourishment, but we find ourselves turning from it. Why is that? Well, I need to observe first that the Bible is not easy always to understand. And there are subtleties in this. It requires some meditation. It requires some effort. It is not immediately accessible, easily tuned into for a few moments, and you can grasp something from it and be on your way. It generally requires effort and attention and thoughtfulness on our part. And that may be one of the reasons. It may be, in addition, that we've been taught badly. It may be that someone in our experience has taken the Word of God and hitched it to some other philosophy or some idea or some political system or something, and claims are made that this is what the Bible teaches when it's not. And so we realize that we've heard bad versions of the message of the Bible, and perhaps that's been off-putting to us. Sometimes it's made so scholarly and so drenched in kind of opaque thinking and you know, tons of books and obscure references that we think it's too hard to understand because only scholars can understand it. But that's never been true. And the Scriptures will always break out of whatever box they get put in. If they get hijacked to some untrue thing, the scriptures themselves will speak in their own voice and win us back to what they have to say. If it's made to seem that only smart, educated, brilliant people can understand this, the scriptures will break out of that box too, and we'll find the beauty of psalms being sung and ourselves singing them change our hearts. The great stories of the Bible are unforgettable, and they come back to us. The marvelous, heart-touching insights, the people of the Word of God, and the way they lived and who they were, always the Scripture will break whatever bonds anybody wants to put it in. It will become its fascinating self again. There's a story of a great scholar that was once asked, having studied all these years, decades and decades of study, earnest study and effort-filled study, what have you learned? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The songs that children sing tell the truth. We know that very often it is a child's heart that understands the scripture better than someone impressed with themselves. And throughout history, those that can't even read know and are transformed by this message. What actually most often creates difficulty for us, why do we not hunger for the Word of God? I think the answer is suggested in verse 1 and again in verse 3, sandwiched on either side of this metaphor in verse 2. We need to put something aside. We need to make a choice to say no before we find ourselves saying yes to the loving message of God's Word. And, as verse 3 reminds us, it is tasting the goodness or kindness of the Lord that will make the Word of God our nourishing and desired food. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the Scriptures by themselves, if we don't connect them to the grace of God, the presence of the Lord, the kindness, the tender gifts that He gives to us, if they're just ideas apart from Him, they will not persuade us as well. But first, what do we need to turn loose of? What do we need to remove? What do we need? In fact, the verb there is actually to strip away clothing that's not useful, that's dirty and foul and needs to be done away with. What do we need to give up? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are terms that all come from a way of life that we're born into familiarity with. We start out in this world and we will have reinforced to us all along the way the notion that human life is a zero-sum game, that we are essentially competitors, that we are born into a world fighting for ourselves against everyone else, or banded together with a few fighting against some other band of folks that are banded together against us. And there's only so much to go around. And if I have more, someone else must have less. And if I am secure, it's because I made someone else insecure in the process. And if I win, somebody must lose. It is a point of view that is as familiar to us as breathing. We start out thinking this way, whether we're aware of it or not. And Peter is arguing here that we have to let go of this. We have to decide that there is another way to be human. Not just the world of competitive me versus you. Malice is an interesting word. It means intimidating anger. A lot of people win the competition by being intimidating, don't they? Probably everybody in this room has been in some setting where you've backed down from somebody in a sports competition or an economic competition or a business competition or something, some rivalry, where the person standing opposite you was so intimidating and angry and puffed up and threatening that you decided not to fight. But if we're malicious people, if we're committed to winning by intimidation, we will never hunger for the Word of God. The terms guile and hypocrisy are probably another way of doing the same thing, if you will. That is not intimidation, not sternness, not threats, but the pretense that I'll be your friend. Let's us team up and fight the fight together, and we'll be on one another's side. But it's a lie. And you realize the person that's pretending to be your friend is just using you for some other advantage, and they intend to take advantage of you later. They'll slip the knife in your back when you aren't looking. And so there's this essential lying, deceit, pretense, appearing to be one thing, in fact being something else. It's another way to fight the fight. It's another way in the zero-sum game to gain advantage to yourself. Be a liar. Lastly, he says envy and slander is the world of those who are looking up at someone else and wanting what they have and tearing them down to get it if necessary, and sort of sitting with green envy, frustration that you can't have what they have if there's nothing you can do about it. So Peter imagines a world, a familiar world to us, and it's a world, if we participate only in it, if we have no other way to think, we will never be hungry for the good news. The two, one cancels out the other. I think it's easy enough to say that Silicon Valley is perhaps the center of worldly competition in all the world. You could make the case that we live in ground zero of the zero sum game that most of us are familiar with. Technology is always doing battle with the old. Market share gained here is lost there. Companies that thrive here means another is being undercut and losing its way. Ideas vie with one another. Wealthy people vie with one another. The turnover is so fast that no one can even keep track of it very often. That everybody is forever on edge, wondering what will happen next, trying to position themselves to be in the right place. So we live in a world that is to the max, the very thing that Peter is decrying here. But it's also a world in which our children are being destroyed. Palo Alto, if it's famous for as the heart of Silicon Valley, it is also sadly increasingly famous for children that kill themselves. And we wonder if maybe there's some connection that parents who know only how to fight for what's their rights, their best, and so on, turn to their children and say, I need to prepare you to live in such a world, and all I have to offer you is lessons in how to be competitive and how to do the best. And how to win your fights at age 3 or 4 or 6 or whatever. How you should come out on top. SAT prep in the 6th grade. Getting you ready to fight the battle when the day comes. And finally, our children are crushed by it. And the parents are wanting to do the best. What I want is to give them a high place in the world. I'm trying to serve my children and I'm making them as much a child of hell as myself. And Peter's saying there's got to be another way. And the other way is the kindness of the Lord that we've tasted and now are hungry for. A world in which God reigns. A world that is filled with grace. And so when we come to the Word of God and find ourselves hungry for its message and wanting to be nourished by its truth, what do we find? We find the embrace of the Lord. We find even his corrections are for our good. We find that everybody stands in the same place. Nobody raises above anyone else. We are all given the same standing in heaven. We are all given the same relationship with Christ. We are brothers and sisters of one another. We find ourselves moving forward by joining together and caring for each other and serving the world. And it's a whole different way to live. We've tasted something that is so good that we are able to say, I may have to live in this town for now. This may be my assignment. But I'm not going to be owned by it. I'm going to be owned by Christ. I'm going to have my heart and world oriented by the truth. I am going to ingest the Word of God, take it in and be changed by it. And I'm going to live among people who do. And whatever I have to do to live here is what it is. But I'm not going to be owned by the place I live. And Lord, help me help my kids be something different as well. So what will give us a heart for a passion for the Word of God? We know that in it is his kindness and goodness and grace. Anger and deception require time and attention. Grudges need nursing. Envy expands to fill our thoughts. Intimidation requires vigilance. But the truth builds us up. It opens new vistas. It creates connections, opens doors to adventure, dispels the darkness, unbinds enthusiasm. And we've tasted the tenderness, renewal, and forgiveness of the Lord. And if we have, and we know that the Word of God makes that clear to us, then we will hunger for what really and truly nourishes us. The second metaphor Peter uses is that of a building. And not just any building, it's a temple. Now, the ancients were familiar with temples in every place. We are too, as I've already suggested. The buildings of the architecture of our culture is descriptive of who we are, what we value, what we worship. And when a temple is offered to the service of God, it ought eventually to mean less. That the temple becomes the doorway to knowing the one that it was built for. But over and over again in history, the builders, not the God who inspired the building, the builders are the ones made important. It's not the God for whom this building was built that is honored. It is we, the ones who built it and own it and decorate it. We're made prominent by such things. And it was certainly true in Israel. The prayers and sacrifices of Israel's temple should have deepened the people's awareness of the heart and purpose of God. It should have prepared them for the Messiah. Instead, their temple became a source of pride and stone hearts. Famously, in the words of Jesus, it became a robber's den. The place where he was not embraced, the Messiah having come, was not embraced but was rejected. So Peter's going to have something new to say about temples. The world is going to change. It is not going to be the same as it was. Listen again to what he says, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a choice and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." We know already that we're involved in something new because the first line here is that the temple as it now is constituted, the real temple, the one that honors Jesus, is built first on a living stone. And that's an oxymoron to begin with, isn't it? I mean, we're familiar with gravestones, stones where dead people are. We're familiar with phrases like, you know, stone cold dead. Something that is like stone is not a living thing. The phrase living stone is almost self-canceling. I have a friend that has always sort of mixed metaphors, and to the delight of all his friends, I think he probably still does. I don't see him so much anymore. But he'd say things like, the ear of the beholder. You say, wait, I know what you mean, but that doesn't seem right. Or, you know, that person is sharp as a pistol. Well, yeah, you sort of get the point, but it's the very fact that it's mixed up wrong. Things aren't put together right that calls your attention to it, and it makes you start sometimes even thinking about it more than you would if you'd gotten it right. Well, that's a little bit about what Peter's doing here. The temple now is based on is going to be built on a foundation. It's going to be built on Jesus Christ, but he is alive. And those of us who come to him become living stones. And we are fitted together into a temple that will offer praise to God. That's what spiritual sacrifices mean. We become a worship center that's a living one. It isn't ornate. It doesn't break the skyline. It doesn't call attention to itself. It is subtle. It will not be seen by the world. But just like we're fitted together in a body, when Paul speaks of the image of the church as a human body, Peter speaking of the church as stones alive in Christ, fit together, useful to him, and where the real temple is of God's presence and God's honor is when people like us are gathered together and when we speak well of him together. and when we're formed by our worship of Him together. The place where God is the network of His people. Whether we have any backgrounds together, we have any other similarities, if we have that, we are the temple of God. We are the living building. Not obvious, but powerful. We can meet in a cathedral. Maybe we do get to, you know, some believers get to have a very nice, beautiful, ornate place to meet, and that's a good thing. We can meet in a building like this, which is not ornate or particularly beautiful, but serviceable. But we can just as easily meet on a hillside, in a restaurant, in a catacomb, in your house, on the street corner, where the people of God are gathered for His sake, building one another up, singing His praise, feeding on His truth. Spiritual sacrifices are offered, and He is honored. Verse 7 takes up the other idea that was in the earlier paragraph, and that is that some will reject Him. The living stone is precious to God, and it is precious to us who believe, but some view it as foolishness, just as they did when Jesus presented Himself to His own people. He had no army, had no money, had no status, rode a donkey, had followers who were few in number and not worth much themselves. And how do you, such a one as you, present yourself as Messiah? How is such a one as you the God's answer to the human predicament? It's ridiculous. It's to be tossed aside. It's rejected. And the rejected one becomes alive from the dead, our source of life. But Peter has something to say about those who reject the stone. Verse 7. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, actually cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. When Israel returned from exile, from Babylonian exile, they went back to a temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. The rocks scattered, cracked many of them, charred by fire, filled with rubble, the place filled with rubble, and they needed to find some stones to begin again the building of their temple. And it may be that Peter has that in mind here, and he's talking about a world of what he calls builders, people who are determined to make the next thing for God in their own honor, so that the temple that Peter's reacting against is one, it's religion done, it's to call attention to the people of who practice it, you know, organizations built and so on, in order to honor the ones who are doing the thing, who are making the thing. And he says they looked at the possibility of the stones. They had Jesus as an option, and they rejected Him. And their eyes are on the kind of the high place, and they're imagining building something that will be a great credit to them and will soar to the heavens, and they keep tripping over this rejected stone. Looking up, they refuse to look at what's true and valuable and real, the work that God would do, and they trip over it because they're looking at something else. And Peter has in mind that the rejection of the one who seems unworthy to us puts us in a situation where we'll miss out on everything. We'll lose the very thing that God's doing. The desire for prominence will destroy us. Cowboys Stadium opened this fall. Cost $1.2 billion to build. People in Texas sometimes refer to it as Jerry World, in honor of the ego of Jerry Jones, who caused Cowboy Stadium to be built. It lacks nothing in state-of-the-art amenities, technology, transportation. It is a place of enormous boastfulness. And every one of us who wishes to have a Jerry World of our own, who wishes to be part of something that is so grand it takes everyone's breath away, will find ourselves tripping over the thing God's really doing. Stumbling over the cornerstone on which the real temple will be built. If we want to participate making something that makes us great, rather than becoming living stones in a living temple founded on the life and purpose and gospel of Christ, we'll miss out. We'll stumble and fall and be destroyed. Verse 9 ends this section. Verses 9 and 10 end this section, and Peter expands from a temple to all the great themes, or many of the great themes of the history of Israel. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is, we who now make up the place where God lives, where He is honored and worshiped, are a people, we are a royalty, we are a priesthood, we're a nation, we're a temple. All these things that anyone could hope to be in the service of God, we are now such folk. Once in the darkness, now in the light. Jesus was rejected. His people, if they are true to Him, have nothing to commend themselves but Him. It's not the best stuff we have to offer. It's our humility made offered to Christ that makes us have anything to say. It is people from the darkness who now participate in the light. And if the place of God should worship Him, if God should be worshipped in His people where He has placed Himself, it is also true that the people of God should declare the light, shine the light, make the light available to those who are still in the darkness. The other important thing that the people of God do, in addition to worship, is witness. Is give away what we've been given. Is to shine the light where it's still dark. Is to offer hope where there isn't hope. A royal priesthood called out of darkness into His wonderful light. Given that to say to the world around us. We will hunger for a meal, the meal that nourishes the great truths of the Word of God, if we've been able to turn aside from a world that is essentially competitive, a war that pits you against me, us against everyone else. If we have tasted that God is gracious, if we have tasted that He blesses all, if we have tasted the hope and beauty of the gospel, then we will continue to hunger for it, saying no to the essentially competitive world in order to say yes to the goodness of God, and we'll grow. We understand ourselves to be the people of God when we come to the living stone and are made living stones. Recognize that now God dwells among His own, not in any place of prominence. It may be the place that is disregarded, and yet where He is honored. A worship center and a source of light to the world. That's our calling. Please pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for helping us clear away cobwebs and reminding us of what isn't so important. Grant us a deep hunger for what is really nourishing. Help us believe that You live among us, that our worship is honoring to You. Give us the insight to give away what we've been given, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.